The word of the Lord from Numbers chapter 11, beginning at verse 1. And the people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some outlying parts of the camp. Then the people cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire died down. So the name of that place was called Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burned among them. Now the rabble that was among them had a strong craving, and the people of Israel also wept again and said, "Oh, that we had meat to eat! We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our strength is dried up and there's nothing at all but this manna to look at." Now the manna was like coriander seed and its appearance like that of bdellium. The people went around and gathered it and ground it in handmills or beat it in mortars and boiled it in pots and made cakes of it. And the taste of it was like the taste of cakes baked with oil. When the dew fell upon the camp at night, the manna fell with it. Let's pray, shall we, as we come to hear the word of the Lord to us this morning. I rejoice at your word as one who finds great treasure. 7 times a day I praise you because of your righteous judgments. Great peace have those who love your law. And Heavenly Father, we ask therefore that you would send that peace to descend upon us, that as we have your word open before us this morning, we would be among those who love it, who desire it more than we desire to follow the sinful inclinations of our hearts and the sinful pattern of the world around us, and who therefore have the peace which passes all understanding, which leads to contentment and joy, irrespective of our circumstances, and a deep sense of thanksgiving towards you. Please work in us miraculously by your Spirit to this end, we pray. In the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Please take a seat. And let me begin just by saying thank you to you all, and to Pastor Neil and to your elders, Mr. Douglas and Mr. Capone, for the invitation to be here. If you don't know who I am, perhaps you're visiting this morning and you're thinking, who's that guy speaking funny up there? My name is Steve Jeffrey. I'm the minister of Emmanuel Church in Southgate in North London, and I have the unexpected and delightful privilege of sharing the word of God with you this morning. If you have that passage from Numbers 11, it would help me greatly if you had it open in front of you. If not, then, we'll be picking up a few bits and pieces from it in the next few minutes. I want to begin by telling you a story about a friend of mine. This friend of mine is called Catherine. I met her 25 years ago or so. Catherine is a doctor. In fact, she's a surgeon. And I remember talking with her about 25 years ago, talking with her about her job, and it became evident to me that she really loved her work. She was excited about it. She was passionate about her job. She loved it. And I tried to try and figure out why. What is it? Because there's so many people who hate their work. And doctors, you know, I guess doctors, being a doctor is a kind of vocation. You do it because you love people. But sometimes the pressures of the environment you're working in, or just the strain of the hours, becomes too much. So Catherine, why is it that you loved your work so much? And she explained to me, the reason I love my work is that I have the good fortune in the providence of God, she's a Christian, to work in a particular area of medicine where there are lots of new treatments, there are lots of new surgical procedures available with a really high success rate. And if I get a patient comes to me, whatever they've got, whatever variation on this problem, I can be pretty sure that I can help them. And I have the privilege of seeing somebody come in a real mess and seeing them finish a course of treatment, or I'm able to operate on them, and they go away and there are no ill effects afterwards. I can really help people. And she said, it's like you see lives transformed. You see people who'd given up really in their 50s, far too early to give up on life, getting the spring back in their step again. And you see young men, 17, 18, 19, who thought they were going to be confined to near disablement for life, and they're able to run and do all the things that they wanted to do. You get to send people away and they can have a new start. They can start again. And I was thinking about Catherine as I was thinking again about this passage from the book of Numbers, chapter 11, because today I want to talk to you about a particular sin, which is a bit like the particular illnesses that my friend Catherine treats. This is a sin which actually almost all of us are tempted to at some time or other, although I've got to say, my experience, and I suspect when I tell you what it is, Pastor Neil, you'll agree, in my experience there are some people who are more tempted to this than others. It is the sin of grumbling, the sin of complaining, the sin of whinging and moaning, and of never being satisfied with things the way they are. And the good news that I've got for you this morning is that this is a sin which, if you can just kick the habit, will immediately transform your life. You know, there are some sins, and again, I'm looking to Pastor Neil here, and he's sort of smiling and nodding wanly in the front pew right down here. There are some sins which leave long-lasting scars, you know, and as a pastor or as an older Christian or as a parent or just as a friend, you will see people, you'll get to know other Christians, but maybe people who've become Christians, and they have come out of the life that they've lived before is straight out of the tabloid newspapers. And in one sense, they will never be free entirely from some of the side effects of the mess that they made of their lives in the past. Now, if the sin that you had a particular problem with, if you were angry and got to the point of murder, God forbid, that you may be forgiven and you may be cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ and you'll be in glory, but your life will never quite be the same again. You see, there are some sins which just leave you a total train wreck and forever putting together the pieces, that they leave scars. But grumbling, it's really serious, as it turns out, and I'm going to show you why in a few minutes. But grumbling, it's like, if you feel ever so slightly convicted that maybe you're one of the four or five or six people in this room this morning who is particularly tempted to the sin of grumbling and complaining, I've got really good news for you. Because, like, if you just stopped, if you can just stop doing this, like, your life would just be, and the lives of people around you would just be transformed overnight, really. I mean, you've probably got some apologizing to do. but people will forgive you, I hope. They better do. If they don't, we need a sermon next week on forgiveness. But grumbling is the sort of thing which can really make a train wreck of your life until you stop. And once you stop, it's like the sun shines through the clouds and the light dawns and it's just like a new beginning. And with that in mind, I want to invite you to turn to the book of Numbers, to Numbers chapter 11, where you will see that this is the sin that is addressed particularly in this passage. Actually, it's addressed a number of times in the book of Numbers and in the book of Exodus. There's something else going on there along the same lines. Grumbling is a big issue. But chapter 11, verse 1, if you've got your Bibles, can you see it? And the people complained. The people grumbled. The people whinged and the people moaned because of their misfortunes. Numbers chapter 11 addresses this sin this morning. And let me just say it again. You may be one of a fairly substantial number of believers in this city who for the last year, decade, 30, 40 years has grumbled. And you could change that today. And if you do, your family and your friends will hardly recognize you. Let me just remind you of the background to the book of Numbers. We're going to need a little bit of this as we work through. The book of Numbers is, well, it's part of a single continuous narrative with a few exceptions that takes us all the way from the book of Genesis to the book of 2 Kings. Let me remind you of the outlines of that history. The book of Genesis tells of the creation of the world and of humanity's fall into sin, first 11 chapters, and the chaos that ensued as a result of that. And then God's resolve, Genesis chapter 12, to fix the world. And God chose Abraham as one man from whom a great nation of people would come, and indeed many nations would call Abraham their father. And Abraham and his seed were going to be the solution to the problem of sin that Adam and Eve brought into the world. And so you've got the family tree, really. The rest of the book of Genesis 12 to 50 is like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Jacob's 12 sons. And God is starting to fulfill that promise of a great nation of people to be his. That's the book of Genesis. The book of Exodus begins in the first few verses with the tribes who come from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the 12, increasing in number. So by the beginning of the book of Exodus, it looks like God has fulfilled his promise. And you have this vast nation, hundreds of thousands of people, so great in number, in fact, that the Egyptians were fearful of them. Pharaoh was terrified of them and enslaved them. And so what the book of Exodus describes is how the people went from being numerous slaves to numerous free men and women. The first 15 chapters or so tells a story of their liberation from slavery in Egypt through 10 dreadful plagues that the Lord sent upon their Egyptian slave masters. And then what you've got in the second half of the book is the beginning of the Lord doing something really wonderful and drawing close to his people. You see, the purpose of him liberating them from slavery is to draw close to them. So he speaks to them in the words of his law, and he gives them instructions on how to build a tabernacle. And then the climax of the book of Exodus, there's the Lord in the tabernacle, and there's all these people gathered around, and they've got one great big problem because they can't go in. And you've got the end of the book of Exodus is hilarious. You should read the end of chapter 40. Moses and all his friends sitting around scratching their heads, and the glory of the Lord is in the tabernacle. Finally, the climax of how many years of waiting for God to come close to them, and they can't go in. And that's where the book of Exodus ends. And then the book of Leviticus begins with the Lord calling to Moses from the tent of meeting, saying, Moses, come over here, and when you come, bring a sacrifice. You can need one of those. So the book of Leviticus then tells how the holy presence of God can dwell among a sinful people. The answer is, how can you draw close to a holy God? The answer is sacrifice. Children, you now know enough to head off and read the book of Leviticus this evening. The book of Leviticus paints like a pencil sketch of the sacrificial work of Jesus Christ by showing us what we need to come home, to come close to the living God. We need a sacrifice to draw us close to the Lord. So you get to the end of that and you think, what a wonderful privilege. It's like the job's done, isn't it? Here are the people, free from slavery, numerous, blessed in the wilderness, being fed the whole time, and they're on their way to the promised land of Canaan, and that's at the end of the book of Leviticus. And what do they do? Book of Numbers tells a story of the next 40 years. What did they do? Again and again and again, God has blessed them in so many countless ways, and they grumbled, and they complained, and they whinged and moaned because they were never satisfied. And that's what goes on again and again in the book of Numbers, and that's what's happening in Numbers chapter 11. Now, once you see that picture, you can start to see the relevance of this part of the book of Numbers to us. The book of Numbers is quoted about 27 times in the New Testament, and more than half of those instances are connected with the grumbling incidents in the book of Numbers. It's like the way that Numbers works is a little picture of the life of faith of the Christian church. So just as the people of Israel were set free from slavery in Egypt and led on their long journey to the promised land, so we have been set free from slavery to sin and on our journey to meet the Lord Jesus Christ face to face in glory. And on the journey they grumbled. And on the journey, what are we tempted to do but to grumble at the grace of God? In fact, Paul makes the comparison explicit. You remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul remarks at the beginning of the chapter, he describes some of the things that happened in the book of Numbers, and then he says, now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not set our hearts on sinful things like they did. And he lists four things. Don't be idolaters like some of them were. We mustn't indulge in sexual immorality like some of them did. We mustn't put Christ to the test like some of them did. And fourthly and finally, the climax of this whole passage, we mustn't grumble. Do not grumble and complain like the people of Israel did. So the book of Numbers, you've got this little passage here, these nine verses. These are here to show you, to show all of us, what is so utterly terrible about grumbling. And what must we do about it? And how are we to be rid of this cancer that will infect our lives if we don't drive it out? And how can we live that kind of free and transformed life like my friend Catherine gets to see with her surgical patients? The Lord Jesus Christ is here to do surgery on a half dozen people maybe here this morning. And maybe, hopefully, Lord willing, to prevent a whole bunch of other people contracting this vicious and evil disease which will tear your life apart and ruin the lives of your family if you don't stop grumbling. So there are three things about grumbling that this passage says. I want to spend a few minutes on each one. First, grumbling provokes God's anger. The first and most straightforward thing we need to know about grumbling is that it makes God really, really angry. I'm going to spend a bit more on this point. So if it gets to 3:45 or something and you're thinking you're still on point one, what's happened to the structure of this sermon? The second and third things I want to say will be slightly shorter. But the first thing, grumbling makes God really angry. Look with me at verse 1 and I'll show you what I mean. Chapter 11, verse 1. And the people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled. Do you see? His anger was kindled. And the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some outlying parts of the camp. Then the people cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord. And it's only when Moses prayed to the Lord that the fire died down. The fire is like the burning anger of the living God. And so the name of that place was called Taberah because of the fire of the Lord that burned among them. Excuse me. I'm not used to preaching in quite this heat and humidity. And this is like inside with the air conditioning on. I don't know how you guys managed to live here. Anyway. Whoever decided that you could live this far south? Anyway, right, so now you can start to see, can't you, this is a serious issue. The people complained, and the fire of the Lord's anger started to burn among them. Notice a few details about what goes on here. First, they're not complaining to the Lord. Nobody started whinging at God and moaning to the Lord about how terribly he treated them. They were grumbling about their misfortunes, grumbling perhaps to one another, grumbling in private. In fact, in verse 4, it's not even grumbling. It's more that they had a... It's described in the English Standard Version as a craving. They had a kind of inward desire, the unsatisfied, bitter frustration that probably didn't even break out in words, but the Lord is still angry at what they've done. You see, the Lord hears and the Lord sees wherever you're grumbling and whoever you're grumbling to. And you see the devastating consequences. The fire of the Lord breaks out. And it's so significant, verse 3, they name the place Taberah to commemorate the fire that's broken out. Maybe you thought it's okay, you know, bit of whinging, bit of complaining. What could be so bad about that? Yeah, the Lord thinks it's really serious. Like, really serious. Grumbling provokes the anger of the living God. Now, I want to probe this a little bit more deeply, because that issue of, like, why is it so serious? If I asked you to list some really serious sins, I bet grumbling, well, I bet it wouldn't make the top 10. Well, we could do a Sunday school survey. I should have done it last week for the kids in your junior Sunday school. Name the top 5 worst sins. I bet grumbling and complaining wouldn't make it. Maybe lying would. Murder and adultery might. But grumbling, you see, why is grumbling such a big deal? And I think the answer is that it implies something very significant about how we relate to God. If you grumble, if you complain, if we moan, even silently, inwardly, about our circumstances, we're implying that God owes us something. Can you see that? In a sense, it's a challenge to the sovereign, creative goodness and wisdom of God. God, underlying this, in fact, is the doctrine of creation, really. God made everything. God sustains everything. God gives you life and breath and everything else. And there we are complaining about the kind of particular shape of the life that he's given us, where you're just like a breath, like a, and you're gone, Ecclesiastes says. Like, what? Who are we? Who are we to moan and complain? Are we wiser than God? Do we think we know better than him? God could, with perfect justice, take away your home. I was talking to the Douglas family over a couple of days ago, and they were trying to reassure me about how tornadoes don't happen that often here. Well, you know, I read through the list of categories of the tornadoes from F0 to F5, and I got to F4, and I was reading this little book about it, and it's like F4 means total devastation, houses completely removed from their foundations. I'm like, that's level 4? What's level 5? What's left? Right? But the Lord could send a tornado and carry your house and your car away with perfect justice. Because so categorically other than us is the Lord that we have no claim on him. Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? And yet grumbling implies that we have given to God something, and therefore we do have some right to complain when he doesn't give us back what we sort of feel is owed to us. Contrast it with a situation where actually you would be entitled to complain. Imagine you go to Starbucks or something. Starbucks is a popular coffee shop around here. We have Starbucks in London. I'm trying to make this kind of cultural connection happen here. And so you go to Starbucks and you pay $4 or whatever it is for a cup of coffee, and you get the cup of coffee barista. That's the word I'm looking for. Same in English. And he puts a lid on it and hands it to you, and you think you just put the lid on that. Why did you put the lid on that? You take the lid off and there's this big fat floating cockroach kind of swimming around, and like, now you have a right to complain at that point. Why? Well, because you paid for the coffee and you didn't pay for the extra protein. That wasn't part of... You see, now, but why is that? You see, because you just gave the guy $4 plus tax, and that also took me by surprise when I came here, because it's like, I mean, I've just made sure I've got the exact change, and I hand it to you, and there's like 56 cents short. Now, how did you can get the prices? And no, from now on, I just give everybody $20 and just hope that's enough for all these cups of coffees. Been an expensive trip so far, anyway. So now, but why can you complain to the guy who just gave you the cockroach-infected latte? You can complain because he owes you something. Yeah? You paid him $4 for this thing. But you didn't pay God $4 for the life that he's given you. And he's given you more of a life than just a caramel latte with soya milk, mochaccino bits and pieces floating in it. You see? And when we complain, when we grumble, we're implying that God is like this kind of genie of the lamp who has some kind of obligation to provide us with a life that we like. Where'd that come from? But you see how so easily we slip into that. I think perhaps because we're so used to being so richly blessed in the Western world particularly, that we take for granted the kind of average, or truth be told, slightly above the average of the people that we live among. And that then creates this misplaced notion that if something bad happens that makes our life slightly worse, we've got a right to complain about it. Ridiculous idea. Where do you get that from? Ask yourself a question. Seriously, like, next time you feel like complaining about something, and remember, I don't mean just like moaning to God or moaning to your wife or moaning to your mum or moaning to your sister. I mean, just like next time the desire in your heart to sort of, it turns from thankfulness to resentfulness, just ask yourself the question, what does God owe me? And if you can think of anything, go right ahead. Complain. Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? See, it's funny, like the only man who ever had a claim on God, his Father, was the only man who never complained about anything. Our Lord Jesus Christ, who uncomplainingly took the path of pain and suffering so that ungrateful sinners like us could be redeemed and brought home to him. Isn't that remarkable? Like the most uncomplaining man who's ever lived, our Lord Jesus Christ. You start to see why grumbling is such a big deal. It's not just like you knocked the icing off the cake. It's an assault on the very fabric of our relationship with God, our Creator and our Provider. And it's intriguing as well. When you look in a bit more detail, look at what they complained about. This is really, really intriguing me. Previously, you've got some specific complaints. And later in today's passage, actually, you've got some specific complaints, at least implied, about the food. And, you know, we don't like this manna. We'd rather have garlic. Okay. All right. We're starting to see what's going on here. But look, verse 1. It's very intriguing. What do they complain about? The people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes. What's that? What's misfortunes? It sounds very vague, doesn't it? It sounds very general. It sounds very hard to pin down. Like, what exactly was the problem? If you went up to them and said to Johnny Israelite, what was it exactly you're complaining about? I bet they couldn't tell you. You know, I think that might be very, very significant. It's very intriguing. Look at these details and try and think, why would it be that the complaint that they made was so non-specific? It wasn't like a particular thing. It was just like misfortunes, generically. You know the reason why I think it is? I think it's because complaining, in the end, is not about possessions. Complaining, in the end, is not about circumstances. Complaining is about character. Have you noticed that? There are some people who complain about nothing at all. Never complain. And there are some people who complain about everything. And it's not, the difference between them is not that one is so much better off than the other. The difference between them is simply the character. And so if the food is okay and the house is okay and you're living in the wilderness, you're not being beaten to death by the Egyptian slave guards, and you're not in danger of being, you know, swept away down the Nile with all the other babies who are being slaughtered, then what are you going to complain about? Oh, just misfortunes. Life is just not what it ought to be. And you couldn't even put your finger on it, but you have this sense of dissatisfaction. Now, this is, you know, I mentioned earlier the half dozen people here who maybe have a problem with complaining. This is the thing. This is one diagnostic test. If you just feel that sense of, I would say in English, yeah? Like, and somebody comes up to you and says, like, what's actually the problem? And you can't tell them? Right. Then you have a problem with complaining. Because complaining in the end is about character. It's like this kind of twisted version of Philippians 4. I have learned the secret of complaining in every and any situation. Whether well-fed or hungry, in plenty or in want, I can complain about anything. And it's really worth thinking about. I think the thing to do, how do you address this? Why did I say that you can fix this overnight? by the grace of the Spirit, if you really want to. Because changing from a complainer to a non-complainer does not involve saving up $200,000 and buying a bigger house. It just simply involves stopping complaining. Because it's about your character. It's about your character. It's not about your possessions. It's not about your circumstances. It's just about this perceived, ill-defined set of misfortunes, quote-unquote, that you can't even nail down if somebody asks you to. So, please, please think for a second. Am I that kind of person who just has the sense of, my life isn't what it should be? And ask yourself that question, whether maybe if you began each day or thought each moment that you feel like that about the gracious and abundant, infinite kindness of God the Creator who has given you life and breath and everything else, like, what did you have that you didn't receive? And why are you moaning about it? What have you got to complain about? Grumbling, therefore, provokes the anger of God. Actually, it leaves us in great danger. I stopped the reading of 1 Corinthians 10 when I quoted it to you earlier. Verse 12 continues, like, therefore let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. It's like, you really ought to think about this. Like, here are four sins that your forefathers in the wilderness were dragged to perdition by: idolatry, sexual immorality, testing Christ, and grumbling. So take care. Be very careful lest you fall, because grumbling provokes the wrath of God. Second. What's the second really bad thing about grumbling? As if that's not enough reasons to be done with it. Okay, grumbling is contagious. Have you noticed that grumbling, actually, like its opposite, joyfulness and contentment, is the kind of thing that spreads through families, through communities? Yeah. If you have a complaining mum, you tend to get complaining kids. And even if you're not a complaining person, you go along to a bunch of your friends, maybe after school or something like that, and one person can drag the emotional temperature of a whole group of people downwards by complaining or grumbling. Try it this afternoon if you like, but don't try it. Imagine it. Like, what, one of you complained about this morning's preacher. Seriously. And it's like, and what happens is, I don't know how it works, but this strange set of social cues and necessities. Yeah, it was pretty long, wasn't he? Like 30 minutes and he'd not even finished point one. It's like, and then what you'll feel like you have to say is like, yeah. And then he paused me, like, is he ever going to get back on track again? Yes, he is, don't worry. But can you see what happens? It's this strange set of social conventions, and it's really deeply interwoven with who we are as human beings. Like, you can drag people down in a big way by grumbling. You see it here, verse 1, the people complained in the hearing of the Lord. The phrase translated, the people, is the distinctive term given to the Israelite community that came out of Egypt under the leadership of Moses. But verse 4, somebody else complains. Have a look, who complains in verse 4? It says, the rabble that was among them had a strong craving. Not the people themselves, but the rabble. Now, that's not supposed to be a negative, pejorative term. It's just like the bunch of other people who was among them. That is to say, do you remember Exodus 12:38, when the people of Israel came out of Egypt, a mixed multitude of Egyptians came out with them. So you've got all these Egyptians who've come out of Egypt with the Israelites, and they're thinking, now is our chance to experience the goodness and grace of the Lord, Yahweh, that Moses keeps telling our king Pharaoh about. We don't want to be Egyptians anymore. We want to be like the Israelites. So we're going to come out with you guys. And here come some like new baby Christians for you to nurture. And they're coming into the wilderness and they're thinking, now, how is it that we're supposed to respond to all the grace and kindness that our Lord Yahweh has showered upon us? And they hear you complain. What do you think they're going to do? And the people that was among them, the rabble that was among them, had this strong craving. It's like, we by our actions could teach every new believer who comes into this community how to feel in their heart towards God. We by complaining verbally could teach them that it is perfectly right for them to feel deep dissatisfaction with their lot in life. How'd you fancy that? What a great evangelistic church we'd be. Heavens above. And it's intriguing. I think it is probably about the worst heritage that you could a parent could give to their children. Think about the responsibility you've got to your kids. Like, and I happen to know, because I know a few of you reasonably well, that some of you have thought very, very carefully about exactly what you want to pass on to your children. And, you know, I've talked about everything from a serious, hardcore work ethic to knowing what to do when snakes kind of appear outside your back door. This is not something we have to deal with in North London, mercifully. And to a classical Christian education and everything else. Now, how many of you parents, and this is challenging for me personally, just thinking about this, have self-consciously thought we don't want our kids to be complainers? We want to model to them the kind of Thanksgiving, saturated, joyful, exuberant gratitude to the living God. Like, parents, and I see that what's wonderful here is that there's so many kids around, and kids, young people, and many of you are really young. And so I'm talking to your parents now. Wouldn't it be great if your little girl grew up to be just the most happy and contented little 15, 20, 30-year-old that never entered her mind that she'd ever have anything to complain about to the living God? In rich or poverty, wealth or poverty, sickness, health, whatever it is. You know, like the vows you make in marriage. But you want your daughter to be ready for marriage, make sure she's not going to complain. It's striking, isn't it? How often we prioritize particular things. I wonder how often we prioritize this. Grumbling is contagious. You could teach your kids to complain. Or you could teach them this deep sense of joyful thanksgiving to God, the creator of all things, who has deigned to place you, little you, in just about the wealthiest part of the world, in just about the wealthiest moment in human history. Have you ever occurred to you? Almost every human being that's ever lived has been poorer than us. And I can speak with some confidence because I know the city I come from and I know a little bit about the place you come from. You could be the poorest person here and still be in the top 1% of human beings who've ever lived. And God's done that. God didn't have to do that. Wouldn't it be wonderful to be the kind of community as a church where people came in and they noticed that the very rich and the less well off were always just thankful to God for everything? Wouldn't that be wonderful? Grumbling is contagious. And third, finally and briefly, so we've had grumbling provokes God's anger, grumbling is contagious, and thirdly, grumbling forgets the grace of God. You start to notice that some of these themes are overlapping, but one feature that I want to draw attention to just for a couple of moments is a consistent feature of grumbling and complaining, which is that it forgets what God has given us and thinks only of what we don't have. I remember a really striking moment in my relationship with Nicole. Before we had kids, when we were first married, we lived in a little town west of London called Slough. Slough in Old English means bog. Okay, I'll leave you to fill in. There's a poem by John Betjeman about Slough. If any of you might have heard that. It's not very complimentary. Slough is a rough place, really. It's a fairly poor place, certainly in parts. The church that we were in had lots of refugees. We were in a little Baptist church that had sometimes 25 different nationalities on the Lord's Day, a couple of hundred people, so actually about the size of this community here. And we just, while I was still a postgrad student, Nicole had just graduated, was working for an oil company. You know about oil companies. And we were pretty much the most well-off people in the congregation, just in terms of disposable income. Like, we had almost no financial obligations, newly married, no children. You know, we had a car which we'd already bought, which is cheap and nasty, but it worked fine. It's like, now, what happened was that we moved from there to Wimbledon in southwest London. Wimbledon is one of the most wealthy corners of, well, southwest London is pretty wealthy anyway, and Wimbledon is a very upmarket part of it. And what happened was that we moved from being the richest people in the congregation to being, compared to our peers, there were guys my age, 25, 26 years old, who were pulling in six-figure salaries easily. And there was I as a church apprentice, and Nicole, we suddenly felt, or at least I felt, the implied sense of comparison had just switched. And you can so easily forget what God has given you and think only about what you don't have because you look around you at what other people do have. Grumbling is that mentality that sees what you don't have and forgets what God has given you. Now, in the particular situation we're in here, Numbers chapter 11, think about the history of the people of Israel. Remember I talked you through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus earlier? Just think what had happened to them over those previous centuries. They had grown from being one man and a barren wife to being a nation, hundreds of thousands of people. They had been liberated from being one of the most oppressed communities in the ancient world to being free, completely free, and headed to a land that the Lord had sworn he was going to conquer for them. And they had drawn close to God, in fact, closer to God than any man, any woman had ever been since the Garden of Eden. Think of the things that the Lord had done for them. By the end of the book of Leviticus, it's like, can we just stop the Bible here? Because that's what it must have felt like, at least that's what it should have felt like. And you think what the Lord had provided, you're stuck in the desert, it's not exactly where you want to be, but verse 7, now they've got this manna, which is like coriander seed, and appearance like bdellium, and nobody has the faintest clue what that would have tasted like. Can you imagine some kind of white powdery stuff that tastes of coriander seed? But apparently it was nice, wafers mixed with honey, and nobody knows now what it tasted of. And the Lord had provided for them this miracle food in the wilderness. And what did they do? Verse 4. Now the rabble that was among them had a strong craving, and the people of Israel wept again and said, that we had meat to eat. Because, like, it would have been so much nicer to be back in Egypt and have garlic and melons and cucumbers and to be slaves than to be free here in the wilderness, in the presence of the Lord, the living God, the God of Israel, to be free and to be fed by him. Can you see they've completely forgotten all the things that the Lord has done for them? And when you read that long list of fruits that they crave for, you're supposed to find that amusing. But amusing in the sense of they would have rather not have been redeemed for the sake of a cucumber. And therefore ever so slightly sinister at the same time. Like, I'd really rather Jesus hadn't come. I'd really rather just turn the clock back 15 years so I could be how I used to be, because back then I had melons. And to forget the infinite abundance that the living God has showered upon you. Grumbling is that disposition which forgets the kindness of God. Now, so the solution, the prescription for us, for anybody who wants that overnight transformation, analogous to what my friend Catherine the surgeon experiences every day. If you want that overnight transformation, start being thankful and stop complaining. Promise. And your parents and your brothers and sisters simply won't recognize you. Let's pray, shall we? Merciful God, we thank and praise you that we truly have nothing to complain about, nothing to grumble about. You have been so infinitely kind to us in our Lord Jesus Christ and blessed us in him with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And then on top of that, you've fed us with food in the wilderness. You've seen to it that we've not lacked any of our basic needs. And now here we are, seated in this beautiful place with our brothers and sisters in Christ around us. Perish the thought, Father, that we should be among those who complain, who grumble. And so drive this sin far from us, we pray, and make us the kind of community that will be a blessing to others who join us here. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.